Please remain standing as we read God's word together. Our passage this morning is from Judges 2, verses 16 to 23, and that starts on page 201 of the Bible in the seat in front of you. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices of their stubborn ways, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. This is the word of God for his people. Children may be dismissed for worship keepers. Please be seated.
My last name's Wilmhoff, and I don't go to church here. I live in Lexington. I'm a pastor at Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church. We have two campuses. One's on the south side of town and one's downtown. And the one that's downtown that's where I do my thing. My wife and I, we've been married about 13 years. And we have three children, 8, 5, and 1. And they're not here because they said, "We only want to listen to you once." So they're coming tonight. And when Bruce, Peter, one of your elders, called me and said, "Hey, Shane's going to be taking a few months off, and will you preach for us some?" And I said, "Sure, but you need to know that downtown I'm going to be preaching through Judges." People haven't heard many sermons from Judges. And so last week we started that downtown, and I gave a lot of background. And if I gave all that background and preached this text, we'd be here till 1 o'clock. Which some of you might say, "Great, that means I don't have to come to the business meeting afterwards." Let's pray together before we jump in here. Father in heaven, your word is powerful. And Lord, many of us, we have spent years, maybe even most of our lives around your word and in churches that preached it. But Lord, we know that because of our sin, because of the devil, and because of our world, your word often doesn't pierce our hearts the way that it should. And so, Lord, I pray that it would be living and active today, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would apply this to unique ways to who we are as individuals this morning. Lord, thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but showing us very clearly who you are, who we are, and what you expect from us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So I do live downtown. I live between 4th and 5th Streets downtown, and there are all kinds of people from where I live. But one of the things that you can walk to surely from where I live is coffee shops. There's 4 of them within 1 mile of my house. They're all about the size of my bedroom, and I go there a lot. I mean, I do have a little office downtown, but I'm one of those people, I can't sit still for very long. I got 2 or 3 hours in me before I fall asleep. And so I jump around a lot. A lot of times I'll be in my office in the morning, and I jump around to these little coffee shops to meet people, to write sermons, to do things pastors do. And I have a front row seat to the latest in fashion, at least according to Lexington, Kentucky, in these coffee shops. And one of the things that I've been seeing lately are these things. You've heard of these kinds of people, hipsters. Is what they're often referred to as. And These hipster clothes in their most extreme forms are usually, they're usually younger folks, and you don't know whether they're being serious about what they're doing or they're doing this as a joke. Some of the most recognizable forms of hipster wear would be these high-waisted jeans that are on men that are really tight. You have these tank tops. You have these things called rompers. I didn't know what a romper was until I asked Jenna. I was like, what is that called, that outfit? And she said, oh, that's a romper. And you've seen them. And what we're about ready to see coming up are these, I call them deliberately homely sweaters. They look like they're 40 years old, but they're actually brand new. I've been infected mildly. Pants that I used to think weren't baggy now are. I've been infected too. I used to just let my hair do whatever it wanted and got a fade every once a month. And now I put a little product in my hair and part it on the side. I can't say these are actually hipster things, but I can't say that I'm not going to deny it either. And so I did a little research, a little fashion research. There's a young woman goes to our church who's in fashion design. She graduated a few years ago from UK, and she doesn't really work in that field. And so I called her this week. I said, hey, here's what I'm thinking for my sermon. And she sent me a really great link. And in that link, it kind of outlines this cycle of fashion. And the first step is that the first of the cycle is that there's an outsider. There's someone who's really bored with the way things are, with what they would call conservative fashion, things like blue button-up shirts and navy blue blazers. And maybe what they're bored with are these kinds of things. And so they say, hey, I'm going to wear something like high-top athletic shoes. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but nobody's worn high-top athletic shoes for a very, very, very long time. And now they're in style. This is the outsider. And then there's the precipice. The precipice is a few trendy people start wearing these high-top athletic shoes. And it quickly develops this, what this website called, a cachet of cool. The next one is mainstream. The masses catch on and everyone wears the shoes. Then there's decline. The shoes peak in popularity and they begin to lose favor. Then there's the ironic. People start wearing the unpopular shoe as a joke. Then the nostalgic, the shoes take a mysterious turn from being a joke towards evoking warm feelings for the past. And lastly, there's the conservative stage. The shoes become a genuine article of sensible fashion and a sign of good taste. This nails it, doesn't it? I think this describes how the items that most of us thought were the worst things you could possibly wear 5 years ago are now mainstream. And there's a cycle to all fashion, not just hipster fashion, but where something's introduced, it increases in popularity, it peaks, it declines, and then it's rejected. It's a bell curve. But I think there are these cycles in the Christian life that we see in this passage today. And we see this cycle given in Judges 2, verses 16 to 23. And the cycle, there's four steps. There's rebellion, there's retribution, there's repentance, and there's a rescue. I'll do that again. There's rebellion, there's retribution, there's repentance, and then there's rescue. And last week, in my sermon that gave downtown, I was able to give a little bit longer backdrop. But when you get to Judges, the nation of Israel has been taking form. It's been taking form since Genesis chapter 12. If you want to read, if you think our country's in bad shape, or our culture's in bad shape, I challenge you to read Genesis chapter 4 through 11. Genesis chapter 4 through 11, sin takes hold almost immediately from Adam and Eve. It gets really, really bad. And then in chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make a new nation. There's going to be my character and my ways are going to be established, Abraham, through you. And by building a nation, there's going to be lots of people there. There's going to be a leader. They're going to have a law. And they're going to have a country. They're going to have a land. That's what it means for them to be, when God says, I'm going to establish you, Abraham, as a nation. That's what he's promising. And so as you read through the next few books, you've got Genesis, you've got the rest of the book of Genesis, 12 through 50. And you've got Exodus, you've got Leviticus, you've got Numbers, you've got Deuteronomy. And when you get to the end of Deuteronomy, Moses, he's got these people. There's lots of them. They have a law. They have a clear leader in Moses. The only thing they don't have is land. And they stand on one side of the river. They're in Moab. They're not in their promised land. They're in Moab. They're almost there. And Moses dies. And right before Moses dies, God tells them who their next leader is going to be. It's going to be Joshua. And Joshua has one thing he's got to do. He's got to lead these people from Moab across the river into what is called Canaan, the promised land. You've heard of it. The land flowing of milk and honey. And I remember asking my grandma, I want to go to that place. Milk and honey sound good to me. But what the scripture is saying is that a place of lushness, a place of flourishing for the people. And so Joshua is going to go over there, but it's not a blank land. There's people there. There's the Canaanites who live there. We're already hear about them. And he says, you're going to drive them all out. Now, I don't have time to get into it, but to drive them all out sounds a lot like what we heard about here. There's in many ways an ethnic cleansing. That's what God told his people to do. Steal their land and kill them. Break his sixth and eighth commandments. How could God do such a thing? Well, it's a really hard question to answer. But one thing we know is that the Canaanites, we're going to hear about in just a minute, are exceedingly evil people. And God's people were exceedingly weak spiritually. And if God's people were going to exist alongside of the Canaanites, they weren't going to make it. And God couldn't give his people this land if they were going to be disobedient. So the way that they were going to be obedient was to get rid of the Canaanites. And Joshua does a great job. You read through Joshua, he's this great leader. Then you get towards the end of his life and becomes a little too tolerant with the Canaanites. And the Canaanites remain. Joshua dies. And we get to Judges, and God gives them a second chance. He says, all right, my people, I'm going to give you a second try to finish out the job, to finish driving these people out. And the story of Judges is what we see is a negative one. It's one of unhealth. You don't read this and say, I know exactly what I want to do with my life now. No, this is exactly what you don't want to do with your life. So these cycles that can be looked at in a healthy way or an unhealthy way. Judges describes the unhealthy way. And when we zoom out in the picture of Scripture, we'll see the healthy way. And that's what I want to work on with you guys here this morning. So let's look at rebellion first, the first state of the cycle. We see it in verse 17. We see some more in verse 19. But the rebellion is specifically spelled out in verse 17 as they did not listen to their judges. You see this? They did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Early in the intro to the book, it talks a lot about idolatry. That's what is at stake here. And idolatry isn't just these little idols that you see at Chinese restaurants. Idols are anything that we love more than God. Any person we love more than God, that's idolatry. That's the first commandment. And John Calvin, one of the founders of our faith, he says that our hearts are idol factories. In other words, our hearts are just dying to love something. Our problem isn't that we aren't lovers. Our problem is that we love the wrong things. And our default as sinners is to love anything more than we love God. This is what we have in common with the people and the judges. The Canaanites, they loved the gods of Ashtaroth and Baal. You see that in verse 13. If you have your Bibles, you see in verse 13, those were the gods of the Canaanites, Baal or Baal and Ashtaroth. And I need to tell you about what these two gods are like. Baal was the god of fertility. Fertility in crops. Fertility in livestock, fertility in family. And Baal had a female consort. Baal had a partner. Her name's Ashtaroth. And in Canaanite theology, the fertility of the land and of the livestock and of the crops depended on the sexual relationship between Baal and Ashtaroth. And the Canaanites didn't simply trust that this relationship between Baal and Ashtaroth was going to go just fine. They didn't trust that, so what they tried to do is prompt Baal and prompt Ashtaroth with their own sexual activity. And they would try to prompt Baal and Ashtaroth, not just in their private lives, but very publicly in the context of worship. And their sexual activity would happen with sacred prostitutes in their churches as a part of worship. I know you might think our country is going downhill, but Canaan, this is what's going on. And maybe the worshiper would think that Baal would notice, and he would notice what was happening, and he would make it rain. So in their worship, it was possible to assist Baal and assist Ashtaroth, to encourage them and to bring this great orgasm of Baal in the sky so that he would make it rain and all things would be right in the earth. See, God's people didn't worship Baal just because it was available, but because it was appealing. Baal could make you rich. He could give you crops and livestock. Baal had a looser sexual ethic. Yeah, Yahweh saved them from Egypt back in the day, but he never promised earthly riches, and his sexual ethic seemed a little bit rigid. So sure, the God who saved them from Egypt, he's good, but we're talking about real life here. We're talking about practical stuff, stuff like money, stuff like jobs, stuff like sexuality. And for the Israelites, it was way more appealing to coerce fake gods to do things for them in the here and now than it was to trust a God who made promises to them in the past. And so what they did is they mixed their Canaanite theology with the God who created and redeemed them. So yeah, on the outside, they say, hey, I worship Yahweh, but you would know they worshiped Yahweh when things got real bad. But in the day-to-day rhythms of their life, they worship Baal. Sound familiar to you? I mean, I know none of you have Go Baal bumper stickers. You don't have his t-shirt. I know it seems a little primitive, but are we really that much different? Don't we worship things like beauty and comfort and power and approval and control? See, the problem with idolatry is that we can maintain our doctrinal convictions, and we can usually maintain our ethical standards, but our hearts are divided. See, the Israelites would have said, I'm a worshiper of Yahweh, but their real life told a very different story. Their real God, their functional God, wasn't even Baal and Ashtaroth. Their real God, their functional God, was money and sex. So you see how hard it is to wiggle out of sin when it's defined this way, don't you? All of our sin flows out of idolatry, and it frames our lives in this exclusive, loving, legal commitment to God. Sounds like marriage, doesn't it? That's because it is. God calls himself a bridegroom in both the New and the Old Testaments, which means that God doesn't want us to merely obey him as a citizen obeys a king, or simply to follow him as a sheep does a shepherd. But he wants us to know him, and he wants us to love him as a wife loves a husband. So now you see why verse 17, they call it whoredom. And friends, this is our rebellion. This is the first stage in the cycle. And the second one is retribution. You see it really there at the very end of what Sean read earlier in verses 20 to 23. You'll see real clearly, God doesn't sit back, turn a blind eye to the plight of his people. He doesn't look past it and ignore his rebellious children, but he punishes them. But the pain that he inflicts upon them is like the pain that a surgeon inflicts upon his or her patient. Not the kind of pain that an abuser afflicts on his or her abusee. A family member of mine a few weeks ago had bypass heart surgery. Rehab was extensive. He was in a lot of pain, but this surgery saved his life. The surgeon, when he was going in, I don't think the surgeon showed up that day and said, "Hey, I really want to be mean to Uncle Mike." No, the surgeon showed up and said, "I'm ready to save your life, but it's going to be painful." See, there's a big difference between pain by a surgeon and pain by an abuser. Let me put it another way. What if love and hate are two sides of the same coin? What if anger is not the opposite of love, but the outworking of it? What if anger is not the opposite of love, but the outworking of it? Suppose a wife discovers, very much to her dismay, that her husband has been unfaithful to her. Suppose also that she knows she's a sinner, she knows she's not perfect, but for the most part, she's been devoted and loving to her husband. So what's she supposed to do now that she's found out this information? Is she supposed to say, "You win some, you lose some, this is just how the cookie crumbles"? I think if she did, I would call that not a very loving response. I would call that a response of being way too nonchalant about what's happened. If she really loved him, you would expect her to exhibit anger and jealousy to her husband. One author I read this week said, jealousy is love burst into its proper flame. Jealousy is love burst into its proper flame. See, jealousy is required where exclusive love is called for. But is this the way that we imagine God's punishment here? Is this the way we imagine God's affliction in our own lives? Don't we tend to view his punishment as flowing from a place of vindictiveness rather than his holy, jealous love? Now, I'm not trying to infer this morning that all suffering is due to our sin. The suffering that the hurricane victims are experiencing is not the result of their sin. Persecution for our faith is not God's discipline for our sin. But at times, we do suffer as a result of our poor choices. And we can either view it as a loving parent disciplining a child, or as the temperamental tyrant of the sky making our lives miserable. See, God's punishment for you as God's person and for Israel as his people was as a father, a loving one, disciplining his child. This is second cycle. You see the second part in the cycle. You've got rebellion. So at a heart level, this retribution is not vindictive, but loving. And what comes next? What comes next is repentance. And I want to say repentance in big quotation marks here. Eventually, God's people do cry uncle. You see it there in the second half of verse 18. It says, "For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." Notice it didn't say repent. It said groaning. And God was just looking for anything, any ounce of them crying mercy to him. I think this was more akin to the sounds that an injured animal makes before its life is over. But that was enough for their heavenly loving father to respond and to let up. Paul makes this great distinction, 2 Corinthians 7:10. He writes this, he said, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So two kinds. You've got godly grief that produces repentance, and you've got worldly grief that produces death. So he's really saying everybody experiences grief. The question is, what kind? There's two kinds. So how do you know which kind you're experiencing? How do you know what kind of repentance you have? Is it just groaning, or is it true gospel repentance? Well, I think one of our creeds, the Heidelberg Catechism, says it best. It defines godly sorrow as this: it's being genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. So parents, you want to know, you want to teach your children how to really repent? This is it. Being genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. See, worldly sorrow just feels sorry for getting caught. Godly sorrow doesn't need to face consequences for it to be broken over sin, because godly sorrow knows that sin is so serious that someone's got to die for it, either Jesus or me. See, repentance or godly sorrow hates sin so much that it runs from sin instead of simply feeling regret for it. Another quote, Kevin DeYoung, a pastor in our denomination, says this. He says, most of us are content with regret. We just want to feel bad for a while, have a good cry, enjoy the cathartic experience, bewail our sin, and how selfish or stupid or sorry we are. But we really don't want to change. We don't really want to live differently than we have been. End quote. See, this was Israel. They groaned. God, we're sorry. We got into this Baal thing. We went out. We don't want these people to oppress us anymore. And God knows that their heart's not in the right place, but responds anyways. See, this is a cycle in God's people, in our spiritual life. We rebel. He punishes us as a loving father. He'll take any seed, smithereen of repentance from us. And then he rescues us. That's the last part of the cycle. Look at the very first, verse 16 and 17. God saved them, and he saved them with a judge. But look what it says. They didn't listen to them. This judge, they didn't listen to him. The Israelites, they tolerated this external righteousness during the lifetime of the judge. But as soon as the judge died, they slothed right back into idolatry. So the leaders and judges, they play a restraining role. They keep the people from being out as control as they would be otherwise. This week, I stopped by my kids' classroom. Our kids go to school at the church, and my second 8-5-1, the 5-year-old's in kindergarten. And I showed up. I told the teacher I wasn't going to tell on her, but I'm kind of telling you guys. I showed up, and there wasn't an adult in the classroom. She had stepped out. I think she had been gone for about 10 seconds, and I'm sure she was only going to be gone for 10 more. And I went in there. That place was a madhouse. And I just peeked in there. They didn't really know. I wasn't, like, supervising them. I just peeked in there to see what my daughter was up to, and she was right in the middle of it. About 10 seconds later, the teacher looks at me just white. She had a totally white face, just really embarrassed. But as soon as she stepped in that room, you know what happened? Order. Leave the kindergartners to themselves, all hell breaks loose. Put a teacher in the mix, there's order. And this is what the role the judges played. So you see, reading the book of Judges, that they needed something more than a judge. They needed someone more permanent than a leader who dies. They needed someone who could deliver them not just in their bodies, not just from the physical oppression from the Canaanites, but they needed someone who could deliver their soul. And you will not find such a leader in the book of Judges. This passage and all the rest of them, they leave us longing for a solution. And the solution we're not going to find until we find the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is so much more than a restraining force, because he changes the hearts of people, not just their behavior. Jesus does so much more than deliver us from our temporal bondage to sin. He saves us from hell. Jesus' reign extends so much farther than his first advent, his 33 years, because he gave us his spirit, and he reigns forever in eternity, where a judge just reigned for 30 years. So here's where things get really personal. Are you stuck in the cycle? Where are you stuck in the cycle? Maybe you're stuck in a cycle of pornography. You're trying to restrain yourself by putting these human devices in place to modify your behavior, but your heart remains unchanged. It's like the second grade teacher. Oh, I'll get a filter for my computer. It'll be a good judge for me. Nope. It's temporal. It's just a restraining force. What we need to do is dig a little deeper than just our behavior and do the hard work of asking, why are we here in the first place? Maybe sexual sin is not the cycle that you're in. Maybe it's more marked by an irrational fear of man. Maybe you live to please other people. You live your whole life continually seeking a positive evaluation from people so that when they give you this positive evaluation, you're filled, you're confirmed, and you're satisfied. But friends, if this is you, you know this way better than I can tell you as a preacher this morning. It's an empty pursuit. And maybe where you're at today is that you've met your match. It's possible that God's put someone in your life that you so desperately want their approval, but you know it's not going to come. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a supervisor. Maybe it's a peer. You know it's not going to come, and you see that in your moments of clarity. And this is painful for you. But it's God who's the one who's dealt you these cards. He's put someone in your life who's not going to give you the affirmation that you want so that you will get your affirmation from him alone. Maybe the cycle you're stuck in is anger. Maybe the last time you blew up, you got caught, and now you feel bad about it. You want to get out. You wouldn't think that you were capable of saying those kinds of things. You didn't think you were capable of saying them with the force that you did, but you did it. And so instead of dealing with the heart idolatry that's at root there, you're rationalizing it. You're saying, you're trying to pin it on the person you got mad at. If they wouldn't have said or done this, then you wouldn't have gotten so angry. You feel bad that it's happened, but you don't hate it, and you're not running from it. See, friends, Jesus is your great rescuer. No parent, no spouse, no pastor, no mentor, no counselor can save you, just like the judges couldn't save the Israelites. Jesus is the only one who can save us from ourselves, who can save us from Satan, who can save us from the world, and he delivered us with gladness because he loves you. Let's pray together. Father, you loved us. You sacrificed your life for us. The judges, they just lived their lives for your people. But Lord, you lived for us and you died for us, and you're coming back again to get us. And Lord, I pray that we would long for your great rescue. Lord, I know just even this morning in worship, being convicted of my own sin, my own inadequacy, I just long for heaven. Not so I can just see the people that have died in my life, but Lord, I long for them so I don't have to put up with my sin anymore. So Lord, you deliver me. Give us some glimpse of hope that you'll deliver us now. Give us victory, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.